Well, good morning. If you would, turn with me over to 1 Peter. Chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. At our home, a lot of times when I'm trying to get the kids up, and many of you have had this same kind of experience, I'm certain, where you're trying to get the kids up for school, which they are incredibly excited about, right? There's nothing a kid loves more than those words, get up for school. They just live for that moment, I'm sure, if your kids are like mine. Anyways, obviously I'm being very sarcastic. So what I do is I turn on music. And a lot of times I turn on real like epic music, you know, real powerful music and this stuff that's trying to get their blood flowing and get them to see that, you know, you got a day here in front of you and you have opportunities in front of you and all that kind of stuff. And I'm trying to get, you know, I'm setting a pace for them. Of course, as soon as the music stops, it's back to reality. You know, there's no longer a beat to groove to. There's no longer any of that happening. And, you know, our lives are not all that epic, are they? They don't feel that way. It just feels like I'm eating cereal. Calm down, Dad. Right? I'm just going to school. It's another day at school. Calm down. That's one way to view it. There's another way to view it. I think many of us, have that desire for some kind of epic moments, that some kind of big stand, you know, David and Goliath kind of moments. You want to be able to stand and be strong, be a good soldier of God. And I think Peter certainly connected well with that. I think that was one of Peter's problems, and I understand, I'm very sympathetic to that problem. Peter, of course, didn't want to go out like a punk when Jesus was being arrested, did he? Peter didn't want to be like all the crowds there when Goliath came and defied God. He didn't want to go out like that. He didn't want to be like Eliab, the brother of David, who when Goliath offers his chant, as he stands out in front of everybody and provokes Israel, Eliab shrinks. He didn't want to be like King Saul. Peter wants to be like David. He wants to stand. So when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's like, well, I'm going to go down swinging. If they're taking Jesus, I'm taking some of them down with me. I'm going to stand. And he grabs his sword and he swings and he misses and cuts off an ear. You got to admire the zeal, don't you? He was willing. He said, if necessary, Lord, I'm willing to go with you and to die. And he seemed to prove that, didn't he? Unlike so many others who just would shrink in the midst of a scenario like that, Peter was devoted and zealous. But then Jesus does something fascinating in Peter's mind and in Peter's thinking. He says, put up your sword. And for a man like Peter, who's probably living for that kind of epic moment, that stand, this chance to prove, I haven't just been words, Jesus. I just told you I'm going to die for you. He has his moment here, and Jesus tells him to stop. Tells him to put away the sword. Peter has a reality check here. And he has to realize that there are epic moments yet for him to carry out and to live, but it's not with a sword. It's not with the weapons of man. And all of our great heroes of faith have had to learn this in one way or the other. As we study them in Scripture, we see that I think Moses was trying to deliver the people of Israel when he killed the man who was beating the Hebrew slaves. I believe he thought he was going to be a deliverer by his own strength and by his own might, and the Lord had to humble him for 40 years. Watching sheep. David's entire speech with Goliath, when he when Goliath talks his version of smack to David, and David responds, his entire response is to say, you trust in man's weapons, man's might. I don't come to you with a sword or a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord. David recognized that he does not come, even though it was a battlefield, he did not come with the strength of man. If he came with the strength of man, David would fail like every other man who had ever tried to fight Goliath. Peter, our brother, had to learn this same lesson. And so do we. We don't fight against this culture and this world and the things of this world with the weapons of man. But that's attractive, isn't it? It'd be a whole lot easier just to make a stand one time. This is such a prevalent way of thinking. In the early church, people were so eager to die, to be martyrs for the cause of Christ, that the early church, once persecution would let up, they would have to say, no, a bunch of these people weren't really martyrs. These were people that were running to arenas to die. These were not people that were persecuted for their faith. These were people that wanted to die. They wanted some epic kind of stand, some mark, some trophy. That expectation is in us. So let me bring it down to kind of, you know, real life or normal life for us. What would be the epic moment in your life right now? What is this epic thing that I'm talking about? Why am I bringing that up? What do we need to trust him with now? What dramatic, God-glorifying, momentous thing is in front of me? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and you go back to verse 11, Peter, I believe, starts much of his topic that he concludes here in our passage today. He starts much of that back here in this section when he says, "Beloved, I urge you, I beg of you, as aliens and strangers in this world." You're a pilgrim. You're passing through. You believe that? Let me hear you say amen. "To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter's concern is the glory of God. And then he goes through and gives us the context and the life application for ways in which we can glorify God as a citizen, as a servant, as an employee, and as a spouse. Real life stuff. And then he concludes it in our passage today in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. And really, I would say what is this dramatic, God-glorifying, momentous thing in front of you to trust God with? What's the big battle? Well, in a word, you. Or, if you're you, me. Why do I say that? Because look what he's talking about here. All of you, to sum this up, to put it all under an easy category for you, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. All of this, I believe, springs from what Jesus told Peter long ago at this point when he said this in John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We as Christians will be marked by a distinct love for the brothers and sisters of Christ. In what sort of way? How does Peter flesh this out? All the things he says in verse 8 and 9. Jesus gives us this tremendous statement, and Peter gives us some explanation to it. Puts some feet to it. So let's look at these things. He says, first of all of you be harmonious. I'm not a real musical guy. You're never going to see me up here singing. And if you ever hear me singing over the system, it's because I forgot to turn the microphone off. That's not me. It's not my thing. I'll still belt it out. Hannah was sitting in front of me. She could probably hear me. And I'll sing kind of loud, but I try to sit towards the front a lot of times so that way I can turn to the side and not worry about the person in front of me hearing me. And I don't know, again, much about music, but I do understand the idea of harmony because I have a problem when it comes to music. I can only follow whoever is standing next to me who is the loudest singer. I can't pick out a part and just do it on my own. I can't go my own trail. If I hear Butch singing, I follow Butch Junior. Now, if I hear Butch Senior singing, I will have to follow him. Now, a lot of times the problem is this. I can't follow where they're leading me. Anybody else have that problem? Vocally, they're singing and they'll hit a high note and you're like, I can't go there, Butch, stop it. I have to follow whoever's next to me, but I get the idea that there are these different parts and pieces to music. It's beautiful, but I can't do it. I got to stay in my lane. I got to stay in my part. And that kind of makes the point. We had the group up here singing a minute ago. They're hitting different parts within the same song. In harmony, you have different parts, but the same song. We, as brothers and sisters, have the same song. We're singing different parts. I'm preaching today because my dad is out of town, right? I am preaching today, and you are listening at the moment. That doesn't exalt me or put me in a status that I don't belong. It's just, this isn't because I'm a super Christian by any means. Just come live at my house for a while, you'll figure that out. It means that we have different spots, different parts, different roles to serve. And I love that Richard highlighted the different ways in which people are serving, the different capacities in which we are trying to function as a body of Christ, functioning in all types of different ways. Talk a little bit more about that later, but I think I have beat that well enough. That is, there is different parts to a song, but there is one song that we are singing. Our song, our effort is to glorify God in the capacity that we are given. It means you have a talent and an ability. You have a sphere of influence that is yours, and I'm not there. Everybody has their spot. And we recognize that, and that helps me live in unity with you and you with me. Then he says another word. Not only be harmonious, but be sympathetic. This would echo the idea that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I don't think we've been quite so aware in our lives of how much people are rejoicing and how much they're weeping as we are in the current era of social media. If you want to be knowing everything that's going on, use Facebook or Instagram or one of these other different things, and you can see all the different things that are happening in people's lives, things that people are upset about or things they're really happy about. Of course, in Facebook, mainly we put what we're really happy about and things of that nature. But that's kind of easy to just throw that out there. It's like something we hang on the wall to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But the thing I think of is, you know, stuff happens. It's very easy to be unsympathetic, isn't it? It's very easy in family life to get just irritated with your children, with your siblings, with your spouse. You've done this 4,000 times. Jesus said, forgive 7 times 7, but I know I've forgiven you more than 490 times for this. I know I have. Which actually is a statement that you haven't forgiven them in the first place, but anyway. It's easy to be unsympathetic. One of the easiest things for me to illustrate this with is spills. Cups spilling. Every meal, there is a spill. We have 4 children because we like sanctification. We like pain. Anyway, we can expect every meal to say many times, my boys aren't in here so they're not going to turn red, but anyway, we can expect many times to have to say, sit over your plate. Get your face over your plate. We have one child that likes to pretend that he's in a lazy boy and lean all the way back and eat his food, and it's all over him. We have another child who likes to make sure he gets to be the one to clean up everything, because we say whoever's the messiest has to clean up. Of course, this doesn't count the baby because that's not fair. But at every meal, it's the same stuff over and over. It grinds on you, doesn't it? But sometimes what I do when I realize I'm being an unsympathetic jerk is I go, I wonder what I was like when I was 7. And I have many of you to remind me of that, being that I grew up here. Right? I'd be, oh, Brian, now you're getting it back, you know, and things of that nature. The Lord has a funny way of, anyway. I get it. And that helps me a bit. It helps me a lot, actually. As I look at my sons, and I see them lean back in a prayer, not today, Richard, but lean back in a prayer and count the lights. I'm sympathetic to that, because my dad and I have talked before. He said when he was a boy, he knew the number of lights and the number of ceiling tiles at his church. We've got to have a sympathetic understanding of one another. I'm a forgetful person. And people tell me stories of different things, and they've told it to me 10 times, and I don't remember it. And then I get impatient with my kids when they don't remember something I've told them 15 times. And then it feels like the Lord is just, hey, buddy, be sympathetic. How many times have you forgotten where your keys are? How many times have I started going to work, and then I have to stop and drive back, open the garage, go back in the house, get something, go back in the car, drive off, turn around, and go back again? I have to do that. And yet I can be so unsympathetic when I'm not thinking of that. Be sympathetic. Be harmonious. Be sympathetic. And he says, be brotherly. And this could mean a lot of different things depending on that, your brother, right? Some of you say, please don't be brotherly. For goodness sake, don't be brotherly. But this does, to everyone, this does convey one simple thing. Family love. We know what that's like. Loyalty. You know, a brother should be able to say things to you that no one else can. A brother should be, my brother and I, well, we used to, like, when right before coming in church or someplace like that, he would look at me and he'd do one of these and, like, say, you got anything in my teeth? You know, he would do these kinds of things. I remember when I was about 14, I had the lip hair on the top, and my brother would say, that's gross, shave it. Everybody needs that brother. They do. They need someone to say things that other people can't. I wasn't hurt that my brother said that. I was like, really? It's that bad? He's like, yeah, it's that bad. Go. Shave it. You look ridiculous. Why would I be willing to take that? Because he's my brother. Right? Somebody should be able to look at you and say the things other people can't. They should be able to tell you when you've got something in your teeth. They should be able to tell you when you've done something stupid, sinful, wrong. In the body of Christ, we should be able to love each other to the extent that we can take a rebuke, knowing full well they're not against us, they're on our team. And think about how quickly we get offended. This is a culture that is loaded with being offended about all kinds of things that don't matter, but us in the body of Christ should look at that and go, but not us. Not us. I can accept that. I can receive that kind of rebuke. Why? Because he's my brother, my sister. I can accept it. If you will, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll pick it up in verse 11 there. But you might say that, as I said earlier, this Peter's thoughts in 1 Peter seem to spring from what, I believe they spring from what Jesus said back in Matthew 5:44. One line from Jesus, really, in that Sermon on the Mount. And then Peter explains it with more detail. And then you have Paul, which he always does. He gives us the longer version. Jesus gives us the statement. Peter gives us the concise version. And Paul gives us the book. He gives us the details. We love Paul for that. He gives us a lot more flesh to this idea. And he gives us more to work with. And he does that, I believe, because he's dealing with a church that is wildly unruly and very unsympathetic, very unharmonious, if that's even a word, and not even close to brotherly. They're fighting and devouring one another. And so he's got to give them a further explanation of this kind of idea, this concept of who we are in Christ and what we are as we're gathered together, as he says in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So each church, local body of Christ, has various gifts and talents and abilities that the Lord has given just as he wills. For even as the body is one, verse 12, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In their time, they had major racial issues. We like to think, and I've heard this at various times, and it's kind of strange to hear, but it seems almost like that a lot of people seem to think that America is the only country that has racism and that has racist problems and racist tendencies. This has always been there. We've always had this garbage. Why? Because that's what we do. Anything that's different, we want to put it down. We want to make fun. We want to feel superior. That's what we do. And in their era, the racism of the Jews against the Gentiles was tremendous. Humongous. And the sexism, the inequality, if you will, between men and women was massive. And Paul's trying to put them back down on the same page. Look, you've got problems. If you think there's distinction, significant distinction between man and woman, between Jew and Gentile, you're not getting it. So if you think we have a problem here in America when it comes down to racism, sexism, and bigotry, you're not understanding the first century culture at all. But what is it that can break down such a dividing wall, such a barrier between people? Whether that's money, whether that's skin color, whatever that is, what can break that down? It is a theological understanding of who you are in Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Can you imagine if your foot decides to start working independent from the rest of you? How are you going to look walking down the road? This is absurd. This is a self-evident truth he's bringing to our attention. Verse 16. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now, I think this is a hilarious illustration. And kids get it. They think it's funny. I've read this kind of thing to my boys before, and they think it's hilarious because they say, buddy, can you imagine a whole person that's just a giant ear? And they just start giggling because they're actually picturing a huge ear on the floor next to them. It's a massive ear. How weird is that? It's absurd. We're not one part. There are many parts to it. Can you imagine if everybody in our local church acted like any one person that you know here? I'm trying to think of somebody safe to pick on. I won't do that. I want to. But think about that. Think of a person with a real strong personality, and you really love them because they have a strong personality. But can you imagine if everybody acted that way? Wow. What a weird gathering of people we'd be. Everybody kind of the same. Can you imagine if everybody wanted to be the preacher? How chaotic that would be. How divisive that would end up being. Verse 22. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I hope you catch the absurdity of this. You don't just gloss it over. On the contrary, it is truer. Now, he continues to explain the absurdity of this, and then he comes down to verse 26, and he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Hannah over here, head surgery on her knee. You don't mind me talking about you, do you? Okay. Your dad would do this anyway. Anyway, she had a knee worked on, ACL surgery. I'm pretty sure her knee doesn't just contain the pain and keep it there. It affects every part of her body. It affects her day. It affects her mood. It affects everything. You stub your toe, how do you react? You thump it hard enough, and you scream and say some things you'd wish you hadn't have said. It affects all of you. A properly functioning body of Christ doesn't see one of its members in pain and just go, eh. We don't shrug it off. Now think about that as a test for you in your spiritual health and how much you care about this local body, for example. If you know of one of the members here suffering in some way and you're just indifferent to it, what's that tell you? That should be a wake-up call. Hey, what's wrong with you? You don't care. You don't care. A properly functioning, a healthy body of Christ feels with its members. The ups and the downs. Verse 26 again. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Turn back to 1 Peter, if you would. I think that passage well illustrates much of what Peter is saying here at a longer length. Especially summing up the harmony and sympathy and brotherly love that we ought to have for one another. It then adds to that, as a gloss to that, it seems, he says, kind-hearted. Remember, I just said when earlier, if we're talking about being brotherly, that doesn't always sound kind-hearted. Sometimes brotherly means being pretty tough, pretty strong. He also adds in there, kind-hearted, soft-hearted. As I said, I find that to be a good addition to the idea of being brotherly. We do need to tell our brothers and sisters when they have a problem. We do need to have that kind of love for them that we're not as concerned about whether the relationship gets hurt, but we care about their health. We care about their life with God. We need to come forward with that. At the same time, we need to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. I found that for me, it's easier for me to be kind-hearted with my girls than with my boys. I know that this is true for every dad, but for me, like, my boys get hurt, and I'm like, rub dirt in it. Rub it off. Walk it off. You're fine. And then with my girls, they get hurt, and I'm a very different person. There's a certain level of kind-heartedness, soft-heartedness that I have there. He then adds to that to be humble. And this is to, when the Bible speaks of humility, it's speaking not necessarily just of thinking low or thinking that you don't matter. It's telling you to have a proper estimation of oneself. What is a proper estimation of yourself? How should you properly think of yourself? Well, my favorite passage on that that's as concise as can be is something Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn over there. Normally, I wouldn't ask you to flip around so much in the text or in the pages of Scripture, but this is a summary that Peter is making. He's pulling a lot of things together, so I think it's fitting here. But in Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Right there it is. Johnny's been teaching a class on love for Sunday school. I've enjoyed it. Wherever Johnny is, thank you. One of the things he highlighted last week is our set of priorities. Our set of priorities, of course, as we derive them from Scripture, would be, if you're writing notes, you would put number one is God, two is others, and then third is self. Now, how does the world take the same priority list? Well, they would say self, number one, clearly. You gotta love yourself or everything else goes wrong. So number one is self, two is others, third, or maybe like 12th, is God. So they've inverted this list in the most dramatic of ways. But notice that the thing that stays in the middle, others. And this is why I believe a lot of times the church and even nice, kind-hearted, unbelieving people will say similar things that are somewhat congruent, that are somewhat on the same page. Because we do have a small part where we do agree on this. I've listened to various psychologists and things of that nature and read some of their stuff on how to deal with strong addiction problems and things of that nature. And there are things they say that I'm like, man, that's really close. One of the main things they change, though, is that you should change for yourself. You should change so you have a better life. You should remove this addiction. You should remove these drugs or this alcohol or whatever it is for the sake of a better life. For yourself. Do it for yourself. Well, for the Christian, I would say, no, that's getting the list all wrong. You do it for the glory of God. That's Peter's point in here. They miss the true God in the equation, and so therefore, while we sound similar, we're way off. If you love yourself properly, you won't drink and you won't do drugs and things of that nature. Well, no, I would say if you love God properly, you won't do those things. And the residual impact is, of course, benefit to self. We say similar things. I also find it interesting that the world, while it doesn't admire those who keep our priority list, that is God, others, and self, but they do admire those who are able to do this. If you're writing notes, you would change the list a little bit and you'd put number one as others, self, and then God. They admire the Mother Teresa type. They're impressed with like a Gandhi type. They find that quite interesting. They find that to be admirable. But they don't agree with us that God should be number one in all things. And I think what this does is this reinforces that humanity is truly the God of this age. The God of this age, we're not bowing down to Baal in America. We're bowing down to humanity. We're bowing down to man. Man has figured things out. Man is the God. Man will master his own destiny. He will figure all things out through science and philosophy and so on and so forth. He doesn't need God. Now, let me digress back to the passage here. Peter then, I think, adds some teeth to his commands. It might be easy to say, yeah, I've been harmonious and sympathetic and I've been brotherly and kind-hearted and humble. And then he says, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. It's kind of like a test to see whether you really mean it or not. You can say these things. You can say you love God, but how do you really treat your brother? How do you react when maligned? How do you react when the boss, in our previous context here, how do you react when the boss is unreasonable, as he says? How do you react when the government is moving directly against you and your way of thinking? How do you react? Target. You've probably read the news. Target says you can use whichever bathroom you want, whichever gender you identify with. If you identify as a man, if you being a man, identify as a woman, you can use the women's bathroom. Really? Well, how do you react to that? Do you want to return evil for evil? Yes. Be honest. Do you want to lash out? Yes. You want to give people a piece of your mind? Of course. So do you. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This is something that the early church took very seriously. The church fathers, as they talked about this particular concept, they thought about it a lot. They had a government that was railing against them and seeking to kill them. They took this very seriously, and the early author, of course, the authors of Scripture took this very seriously. Paul talks about it in Romans 12, verse 14. He talks about it again in Romans 12, verse 17. He talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. He talks about it again in 1 Corinthians 4, 12. This exact concept. And Peter just said it. If you go back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 23, he says, "And while being reviled, he did not, Jesus did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats." And here comes the key again. We as imitators of Christ are to take this very seriously when he says this. "But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Do you want to lash out? Yes. What do you do with that? You take it to the God who says, "Vengeance is mine." And you leave it. You put that off. You give up that right. And you put on what? What's Peter saying in here? You put off that desire and you give a blessing instead. Be zealous for good works. He says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Did you read about this pastor's wife and a pastor over in China who stood in front of a bulldozer so their church building wouldn't be torn down? The bulldozer ran him over, shoved him in a ditch, and buried him alive. The pastor crawled out. His wife died. There's a lot of people to harm you if you prove zealous for good. If your eyes are open, there's much to be worried about in this culture, isn't there? If you're warring with the weapons of man, there are tremendous things to worry about. Who is there to harm you? Everyone, it seems, if we're paranoid. If we're not looking with eyes of faith, if we're not looking to the throne, who is there to harm you? They can harm you, but they can't break you. Amen? For my last change of page, if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Meant 2 Corinthians 4. You heard 2 Corinthians 4, didn't you? We'll pick it up in verse 7. I started out by talking about the epic moments of our lives, and we tend to think that our lives are pretty mundane, that unless we're doing some big thing, unless we're dying in an arena or swinging a sword like Peter or something like that, we tend to think that our lives are pretty mundane and all of that. But Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "We have this treasure, the gospel." I guess you could give a sermon just on that. Do you treasure the gospel? Do you view it as a treasure? "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, baked dirt." You're just a person. You're just made out of dust, animated dust and water. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves." We want people to look beyond us to the power of God, to recognize that we are able to bless when we are insulted, to not revile, not to act as the world would, so that people will look beyond us to the God who is among us. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. My friend, when you are mistreated, when you are abused in some manner, fashion, or another, whether that's from our government, whether that's from your boss, or whether that's from your spouse, therein is an opportunity to carry about in your body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested, displayed, shown in your life. We tend to view our trials as evil, as a problem, as something in the way. Maybe the problem isn't really the problem. Maybe the problem is your attitude about it. Maybe you're not seeing it right. Maybe you're not looking for the opportunity to glorify God in this. I don't like what's happening right now. I don't like what's going on. Well, so what? You didn't get a choice over your health. You didn't get a choice over whether your car broke down. You didn't get a choice over many things. You have a choice how you're going to react to it, how you're going to view it. So what? Then, and being zealous to do good works, what is the good that I am to do? What am I being asked to do? To be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble with one another. This changes how we deal with one another in the church. This changes how we live in our homes. As we take this attitude and put it to work in our lives. And doing so, we glorify the God who made us. And we prove to a world that can't see the invisible God that there is a God among us who is at work to conform us to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us that we would commit ourselves to this end, to obey your word, to follow you, and to be looking to you for the power to do these things. Thank you that we can know that you can do this within us. That we have no need of despair, that we can live in such a way that those around us will glorify you because of our good deeds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.